And turn to John chapter 12. And here we have a most interesting occasion in the scriptures that in some ways provides sort of the mark, the dividing line between the two halves of John's gospel. The first half is known as the Book of Signs, where Jesus works many signs and miracles and explains the kingdom. Second half of the Book of John is often known as the Book of Glory, when Jesus enters his glory. And we'll see what that's all about this morning. But here, most interesting episode in the event of in the life of Jesus Christ, which will explain something to us about the need for the mission in the world. Sometimes it can be very irritating when you ask someone a question about, like, say, what time is it? And they explain to you how the watch is constructed. Some people just have a habit of doing that. And sometimes I have to admit, Jesus seems to be that way. You ask him a simple question and you get this long sermon. And that's the occasion that we have in our text today. But it's a wonderful sermon. And Jesus takes the moment as an excuse to explain to us something very, very important about the cross and about the mission field. Let's take a look at it in John chapter 12. And as we read our gospel lesson, would you please stand with me as we revere the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? Let us pray. Father, this is your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you speak to our hearts, for we need encouragement today, and we need the guidance that comes by the light of your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John 12, verse 20, hear the word of God. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Obviously, this is a very important week for our congregation. It always is, the week leading up to our World Missions Sunday. And I want to say, as we enter into this week, just how proud I am of you. I think that's the right word, because we are boasting of Christ's work in you in this congregation. For many, many decades, this congregation, in fact, centuries, has been concerned about the lost around the world. And just in my lifetime with you, I've seen how God continues to grow that concern in your hearts, so that more and more of you, year after year, are engaging yourself in the international mission of evangelizing the world and feeding the poor and caring from your hearts for those who have very little in the world. And I'm deeply, deeply grateful. It's an honor to serve with you. and is always the case with those 4% of North American churches, that's 4, not 40, the 4% of American churches who devote themselves with any sense of significance at all to the cause of international mission, we are the same 4% that the preachers and the missionaries keep coming back to ask us to rededicate ourselves to the mission. And rather than sensing that we have some special burden or reason to complain, we would rise up again this day and thank the Lord and thank the missionaries for coming to us and asking us, to be part of this great mission in the 21st century that our fathers and mothers have carried on for centuries before us. For us to have the ennobling task of praying for them, of supporting them financially, and of even coming along beside them, and some of us going out from here to spend a life career on the international mission field. It's hard to imagine any greater honor for this church than to continue to support world missions and to continue to grow in our commitment to world missions. As is true with all mature, internationally oriented churches like this one, we must always set our sights before us to move ahead, not to stagnate, not to stay where we were. And that's the reason that our World Missions Committee is asking us to increase not only our giving, but the numbers of people who are giving. And, of course, our vision is that every single member, young and old alike, would be contributing financially to the World Missions Fund at Second Presbyterian Church. You've gone from somewhere south of 20% of this congregation to somewhere north of 40% in this congregation just in the time that I've been among you. And once again, I commend you. Those are high numbers for North American churches. I don't know any churches, really, that are significantly higher in their participation than you. But what I also have to say is, as wonderful as that is with respect to the North American church, it is not good enough for Second Presbyterian Church. Maybe I hold us in too high esteem. Maybe I love you too much. But I really believe that God has called every single one of us to be involved. And I'm asking you this week, when you get your card in the mail, which Allison and I have, would you please take it out and thoughtfully and prayerfully go over what your sacrifice is going to be this year? And that involves your commitment to pray. This committee has now grown from asking 100 people to pray, now this year to ask 700 people to pray. That's a lot of people. And you've been growing in your prayer commitment every year. And so they're bold enough to ask 700 people in this congregation to pray regularly for at least one of our missionaries. And we need it. If you've been on the field, you know how much we need it. And we need every single person to be committed financially. And we need a lot of us to be thinking about our study of the mission field, our knowledge of it. And some of us need to go to the mission field. Some of you have been, and some more of you will be going this year. And we have in mind that 170 or so of you will go this year. We're praying for that. We're also praying that, especially among our young people, that 4 of our own members this year will offer themselves for full-time Christian service on the international mission field. And we need to be in prayer this week that God would continue to lay upon our hearts a vision for being a sacrificial servant to the poorest of the poor around the world. This is a very needy world. We live in a poor world. Almost 2 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. Some of us would have a hard time figuring out how to live on a dollar a minute. They live on a dollar a day or less. And we have millions of people who are dying of simple diseases like malaria and dysentery and other things where we can make a difference around the world. Most tragically, there are 1.8 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, not even in a cuss word, nor do they have a Christian in their own ethnic group who will share his name with them. We need to go cross-culturally around the world to these places. And among 2 billion plus other people who may have a Christian within their culture, they have yet not called on the name of Jesus Christ. Over 4 billion people who are living in darkness. And what the Lord Jesus taught us is that with all the civil liberties we have and all the wonderful freedoms we have in this country to believe what we want to believe, and we promote that, and Christians especially promote the liberty of religion in our country. The fact of the matter is, from the Gospels, that only those who really know Christ savingly have the light of life and have eternal life to spend with Him. So we are compelled as children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ to take this mission to the world.
Sometimes we ask ourselves, oh, what's the use? There is so much poverty in this world, and the numbers sometimes just seem to be going up instead of down. What difference does it really make? Some of us may be saying, you know, some of the world is so difficult to go in. Why should we go at the threat of life and limb and our own children and even this morning our grandchildren who are in danger for the cause of evangelizing people who don't want to be evangelized? Who, by and large, would be happier if we left their countries? Why is it that we Christians seem to impose upon the rest of the world our efforts to try to proclaim Christ crucified and raised from the dead? Why can't we just give people a little food and so on and call it a day? Well, what we have in the text before us this morning are the answers to that question. It came in a very interesting moment in Jesus' life, as we shall see. But the text that is before us shows us exactly why those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are by necessity compelled to engage the international mission of the church. Let me say that again. Our text, this text right in front of us from John 12, shows us why anyone who would truly put their trust in Jesus Christ is by necessity compelled to engage His international mission. Now, look at the text, first of all, in verse 20, verses 20, 21, and 22, and you'll see something very interesting. This seems like a sort of a weird occasion when some Greek people, who are these Greek people? Where'd they come from? And they say they have an interest in Jesus. Sir, we would like to see Jesus, they say. I want you to notice in these three verses that John is teaching us this about God's intent in the world. Here's the first point that we want to examine. God is purposefully drawing the nations to Himself. This is His plan. It's not Ron Sadlow's plan. It's not the missions committee's plan. This is God's plan, that He is drawing all the nations to Himself. That's the meaning of these Greeks coming and asking. These Gentiles, that's the meaning of it. These outsiders, these non-believers, non-church people. Now, this was the Passover feast. It says the feast here. It's the Passover. And at the Passover feast, it was the largest feast of the year. All Jewish boys of 12 years of age or older, living within a certain distance of Jerusalem, were compelled to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And many, many other people would come from all over the world, including some religious people. Some of them God-fearers, they called them, who were not yet Jewish proselytes, but they were God-fearers, and they would come listen and celebrate. But when they came to Jerusalem, they could only get so close to the action. Some of you are aware that in the temple construction in Jerusalem, on the Temple Hill, there was a wall beyond which the Gentiles could not go. It was called the Wall of Hostility. It was the separating wall. And it put a warning there that if anyone who was not a Jew would cross that boundary, they did so at the risk of their own lives. As a matter of fact, you remember the Apostle Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, Acts 21, he was accused of bringing one of his Gentile Christian converts into the temple area, and they tried to lynch him. And so it was a very dangerous thing to have much to do with Gentiles if you were in the specifically Jewish area, the Jewish court around the temple. So here are some Greeks, some Gentiles. And they find someone kind of like themselves who at least has a Gentile name. Philip. It's a Greek name. And Andrew, Greek name. They're Jewish men, but they have Greek names. And they say, oh, Philip, you must be one of us. And they say, is it possible we could have an audience with Jesus? Now, we don't know from the text exactly what they wanted or why they wanted to see Jesus. But here is what is being displayed very clearly, and we'll see this as we go through the text in just a moment. That John, the writer of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is showing us that this gospel is drawing people from all over the world, and it intends to. Some of you will remember several years ago, our missions conference speaker was Dr. Manis Abdul-Nur, who is the pastor emeritus of Kassel Dabar Church in Cairo, Egypt. He's sort of the Billy Graham, not only of Egypt, but of the Middle East. And he televises his messages all over the Middle East. And the Christians gather where they can and hear the gospel from Dr. Manis all over the Arab world. And Dr. Manis was once asked how many folks he believed he led to Christ in Egypt who didn't come from a Christian background. And he guessed at maybe 200. And he was asked how many of those involved some special miraculous dream or vision that was given to that Egyptian before you led them to Christ. I would have expected Manis to say 10 or 15%. His answer is every one of them. You say, what's the use to go into a part of the world that's so hardened, that is telling Christians to get out, who doesn't seem to want us at all? Let me tell you why. Because regardless of potentates and rulers and kings and queens and princesses, and no matter what they say about who they want in and who they want out, let me tell you who wants in. That's the living God. And He owns every square inch of it. And when He tells us to go and perform His bidding, He says, lo, I go with you always, even to the very end of the age. And you don't have to be that convincing, nor that charming, nor that witty, nor that intelligent. You don't have to be that strong. What you have to do is to believe. And God is bringing the nations to Himself, and we could take the entire weekend this weekend to regale ourselves with the stories of the living God powerfully bringing the nations to Himself. I'm telling you what John is telling us in this text. God has every intention to bring the nations to Himself. And if that's His intention, that's our intention. Secondly, and we'll have to move very quickly, not because of University of Memphis basketball, as important as that is, or the roast, but because I don't want you to fall asleep. Verses 23 through 33 teaches this. Not only is God drawing the nations to Himself, but He's doing it in a particular way. He's doing it through the cross. He is going to draw all the nations to Himself through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why. And very quickly, Jesus gives us six reasons why the cross is going to draw the nations to the living God. And it is going to answer the question that so many people pose. Why don't you just seek to help the poor people and give them food and clothing? Why bother with the gospel? And let me say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm very thankful for people who give food and clothing. I'm very thankful for our country taking an international interest in the poverty and diseases of the people of this world. I'm very thankful that our president and his wife, even this week, are going to be in Africa looking at one of the poorest areas of our world, looking at AIDS and malaria and other things that can be done to help the world. I'm grateful for everything that our country and any other country, and there are many of them, who help with relief and development in various parts of the two-thirds world. So we welcome and join hands with all those big nations and agencies who are doing great work around the world. But for those of us who know the Lord, those works can never be disconnected from the message of the cross. And here's why. Let's look at the six reasons Jesus gives. First of all, if you look in verse 23, it's because the Son of Man is glorified through the cross. Jesus Himself is glorified. Now, this is a very interesting thing. He says, if you'll see in verse 23, He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So most people would think, okay, now's coronation time. Now He's going to show us His power. Now He's going to take the throne. And those who want to visit Him, like these Greek people, will need to bow down and ascend His throne and catch a view of Him. And Jesus is saying just the opposite. Now the hour for glorification. I'm going to be crucified. Why? Well, you see the answer to it. Not only is He glorified in this, as we see in the cross of Calvary, but we are too. Because He says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So what He is saying is that the kingdom of God and the prosperity of the peoples of the world can only grow when a seed dies. And His dying on the cross leads not only to His glory, but our honor as well. See, if you read on, for example, in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will what? Honor the one who serves me. So the cross of Christ glorifies Him and honors us who take up the cross. But notice that that is how we receive the cross. We receive it by faith, what He's done for us on the cross. And then we receive the cross that's given to us so that we too, like a seed, die in the ground, that there may be many seeds. And that's the reason that when we come to missions conference, as well as other times in our annual life together, we're called upon to sacrifice, to die to ourselves, so that we can be fruitful. Many seeds will rise up. It's the sufferings of Jesus that we're taking on in our lives. And we continue those sufferings even in this day as we seek to advance the kingdom, so that many may be honored. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will be more greatly honored by many who are the result of His saving work on Calvary's cross. So there are two reasons. The Son is glorified, and so are the believers. And this is very painful to Him. As you see in verse 27, before He went to the cross, He said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And here's the answer: no. It was for this very reason I came to the hour. Father, glorify Your name. And the compelling interest of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just to glorify Himself and to glorify you, but ultimately, of course, to glorify His Father. And those go hand in hand. As you were honored and lifted up by the fruit of being the fruit of His cross work, His Father is glorified. And He is determined to do that even at the laying down of His own life. Fourthly, notice the work of the cross when we look at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Are you sick and tired of the injustices in this world? Are you sick and tired of people being shot in high school and college? Are you sick and tired of infants dying of diseases that are easily solvable? Are you sick and tired of people hating people and warfare and strife? Of course. And here's what the cross does. It alone finally judges all the wickedness in the world. It's the ultimate judgment of God against all evil. And it breaks all evil ultimately when Jesus returns, based upon the work of His cross in His first coming. Secondly, notice in verse 31b, now the prince of this world will be driven out. So not only is the Son magnified, and those who believe in Him honored, and the Father glorified and magnified, and the world in all of its sin and wickedness finally judged, but the devil himself is bound. He is restrained. And he is completely defeated. One day we'll see the final consummation of it all when Jesus Christ comes back and purifies the world of all evil. But at the cross of Calvary, where it looked as though the world had its greatest victory and where the devil vanquished the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus is saying is that just the opposite took place. And the only way you can possibly defeat the devil is by the work on the cross. You may have a hard time believing this. The devil understands it and believes it. And that is the reason we are told in the Scriptures that he is so angry, because he knows his time is short. And the very thing he did to seek to put Jesus to death turns out to be for his own condemnation. And he knows it. And Jesus explained when he was healing the sick and raising the dead that that was only because a stronger one, namely himself, had come in and bound the strong man, that is Satan, so that Jesus himself could take over the house. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, at the end of that great apocalypse, we find all the nations streaming into Jerusalem. Why? Because we are told the evil one, Satan, has been bound and he can no longer blind the nations. So what happened at Calvary's cross was a breaking of Satan's power. And I tell you, whether it's in this city, any other city, this country, any other country of the world, any age on the calendar, the only thing that can break the power of evil is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that here in our own community, when these high schools have been invaded with gunshots these past weeks, and you see the people getting together out of desperation, what do? They ask the preacher to preach and they pray. And ask the power of the gospel and of the cross to come into their lives. Because down deep inside, we know what the ultimate answer is. That's the reason that we take the cross and we demonstrate it and proclaim it in the poorest parts of the world from year after year from Second Presbyterian Church. Now, sixthly, brings us to the key verse in verse 32. Not only is Christ magnified and we're honored and the Father is magnified and the world is judged and Satan is cast out, but here is what alone brings the nations to God. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is the answer for the Greeks. Here's the answer for the Gentiles who said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Jesus said, "Here's how you are to see him. Lifted up on the cross. And when you behold him as a crucified Savior and you put your trust in him and come to know him as he is, one who came to save you from your sins, then you will see him. Then you will have the audience that you really need. For I, when I am lifted up above the earth, will draw all men, all Gentiles, all Greeks to myself." So you see that God intends to bring the nations in. You see that from the visitation with the Greeks who are curious. And then you find in verses 23 through 33 that God is bringing the nations in through the cross, which uniquely solves the deepest problems of this world. And then thirdly and lastly, if you look at verses 34, 35, and 36, you see the last major point that's being made here. And that is, now is the time. Now is the time. If you look in verse 23, you'll see that Jesus said, "The hour has come." This phrase, "the hour," is a very familiar one in John's Gospel. It's used over and over again. And in every case, up until now, the hour is something in the future. When Mary, Jesus' mother, wants him to solve the problem of running out of wine at the wedding, he says, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, when they try to take him and abuse him, they could not do so, says John, because the hour had not yet come. And now Jesus says the hour has come. The hour for him to be glorified through the cross. Even when people don't understand it, how is it the Son of Man is going to be crucified? Jesus simply tells them this. He says, "Walk in the light while you have it. Put your trust in the light while it's here." And I say the same thing to our congregation this morning. If you have the light of the gospel and the light shed upon your heart because of the cross and the light of guidance showing us to take this gospel around the world with everything that's in us, take the light while you have it. And don't dismiss it. And don't postpone it. It's very interesting when you get to verse 36, the last verse in the text. We're told this interesting thing. This is Jesus' last public discourse before the cross. This is the last we're going to hear from him, only to the disciples now in John's Gospel, up to the cross. And after he makes this statement, you notice in the text, he hides himself. Why? It seems clear that it's a prophetic act. He is acting out the reality that if you don't act when you have the light, then oftentimes what happens is you are left in darkness, and the time is now. And frankly, the reason that 45% of our congregation participates in world missions giving and praying rather than 100% is that some people are listening to the light and they are not obeying the light. And Jesus is saying, be very careful. Walk in the light when you have it. And this is the light of the cross. And it's commandment upon us to take up the cross. And some of you may be saying, "I want to wait until my finances are in better order." How long shall we wait? How bad are your finances? Could I introduce you to some of my friends in Nairobi, Kenya? Or Uganda? Or Uttar Pradesh, India? Or Cambodia? How long shall we wait until our finances are in better order to help them? You say, "I don't think I have a whole lot of time now. I have young children at home." Can I introduce you to some children without parents, whom Yoka Van Opstal ministers to in Cambodia, seeking to teach them how to survive and then brings them into Bible studies? Could I introduce you to them this week? Some of you are saying, "Well, I want to wait until I'm more spiritually mature. Can I introduce you to some people I've met who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ at all and would clamor over crowds of people to get one shred of the Scriptures for themselves?" What are we waiting for? Jesus says to these people, "I don't know what you're waiting for, but it is not worth waiting for any longer, because the time is now. The hour has come when the Son of Man has glorified himself now through the empty cross and is glorifying himself through men and women who are taking up the cross around the world and are engaging themselves in the mission. I know that some of us have difficult circumstances. All I'm reminding us of this morning is that the most difficult circumstance in the world is not to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we are called upon this week to get that not only into our minds, but into our hearts, beginning with the senior minister. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus tells us that God's plan is to bring the nations around the world to Him. He's going to do it through a cross, and He's going to do it now. And that is the reason that on this very pulpit, as any of our visiting ministers or all those of us who are on staff here preach, we find these words emblazoned in bronze where we can see it before we come into this pulpit. It just says this: Sir, we would see Jesus. Let us pray. Father, enable us in our generation and in our day to serve You here and around the world, because Jesus Christ is the way of the Father. And through His cross, we are given access to the Holy of Holies. And the wall of hostility is broken down among Jews and Gentiles. And we can know Jesus Christ. We would lift high the cross by demonstration and proclamation of the gospel. As we enter this important week in our congregation's life, please, Lord, inspire us and lift up our hands and voices, that we may lift up Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.